Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you today, it's page 1012, 1012. And if you are new to church or it's been a long time since you have picked up and looked at a Bible, may help to remind you that the large numbers are the chapter divisions and the small numbers are the verse divisions. These are always good reminders for all of us. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 11 to 14 this morning of Ephesians chapter 1. Growing up, I saw, as I grew up in a Christian home, going to church week in and week out, I saw my friends and peers make professions of faith in Christ. And then week after week, whether at another church service or another type of meeting, they would make another profession of faith in Christ. There was this fear that maybe their first profession in faith wasn't good enough. One such, when I was older and serving at a church previous to this, one such young woman came to my office asking me how it is that she could know that she was a believer. She told me she had trusted in Christ. She had prayed, anyway, to accept Christ when she was a very young girl. And she wasn't sure, however. She looked at her life, and there were times where she felt like a Christian, and other times she wasn't sure she felt like a Christian, whatever that meant. She felt like she was a Christian when she went to Christian camp and got away from everything and able to dedicate her life to the Lord. And then coming home a few weeks later, she didn't feel like she was a Christian anymore. Again, whatever it meant for her to feel like a Christian. And the question she was asking, and the question that maybe you have asked in your life and that has plagued Christians down through the centuries is how can we know that the blessings that God has given to us, the blessings that we saw in verses 3 all the way to verse 10, that they are going to stay with us? That they remain ours. How can we know, as we just sang, He will hold me fast? Are we one of those whom He will hold fast? What is our confidence? Well, that young girl, as she sat in my office, wanting to know how she could be certain whether she was a Christian or not, I brought her here to Ephesians chapter 1. And we read through, I asked her to read through it with me, and we looked at the verses here, and what we found was that there was no certainty given because we feel like we are Christians. Our confidence that we are in Christ, it doesn't rest on our feelings. It doesn't even rest on our memory of a previous experience or a previous decision we have made. I've talked with some who are certain that they are Christians because they remember when they were young, they made a decision. In their church, they filled out a card, a decision card, or they walked an aisle. And they remember that, and they're confident that they are Christians because of an action that they took. But when we look through Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, we don't find that we are believers because we have done something, but simply because we have trusted, we have believed. And here in verses 11 to 14, Paul wants us to see that we are to praise God for His glorious gifts of salvation, and that these gifts will certainly endure for all time. They are certainly ours for our time. Sometimes you will hear people say that the only certain things in life are death and taxes. But if you're wealthy enough, you can get out of paying some taxes, and so maybe it's just death for some. We will lose our health, our relationships, our loved ones, our friends, our homes, our jobs, our careers, our very selves. How can we know that we will not lose our standing, the blessings that have been given us in Christ Jesus? Are these generous gifts of God only temporary? Can they fall away? Can we permanently fall away? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. But it is a resounding no, not because of what we do or will continue to do. It is a resounding no because of what Christ has already done. Now, these blessings will certainly, if we have truly believed in Christ, they will certainly begin to affect the way we live. And so, as Christ says, we will know them by their fruits. And if we have trusted and are following Christ, the fruit of our lives will give evidence to that over time. But our experience, our feelings, our actions may all change, but the blessings themselves stay the same. And here we see Paul talking in verses 11 to 14. He mentions twice this idea of an inheritance, both in verse 11 and again in verse 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance. This is the ground of our inheritance. Verses 11 and 12 give us the ground of our inheritance. In Christ, we have this inheritance. What is the inheritance that he is talking about? In him, we have obtained an inheritance. What is this inheritance he speaks of? The word is an unusual one. In fact, it is the only use of this word in the entire Old and New Testament. It is related to the word that we see translated inheritance in verse 14, but it is slightly different. He is pointing us back, by using this word, he's pointing us back to Deuteronomy. Well, I'll read these verses for you, you can hear. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Or again, in a few chapters later, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. But the Lord's portion, or the Lord's inheritance, is his people. Judah, the people of Jacob, are his allotted portion, his allotted heritage. It is not what he's describing is not that the inheritance that we have is something that we hold. Rather, the inheritance that we have, that we have been given, is that we are God's inheritance. We belong to God. This is an idea that Paul has already talked to the Ephesians about in Acts chapter 20. As he's giving them his farewell address, he's about to go to Rome. Well, not on his own. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows he's about to be taken prisoner when he will be taken to Rome. He's been told this in advance by God. And he tells them, the elders, all this. He walks them through this. And there he speaks in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The inheritance that we belong to God. We belong to him. We are God's inheritance. We are his possession. Just as these ideas were once applied exclusively to the people of Israel, now they apply also to all who trust in Christ. That we belong to God. That of all the peoples of the earth, he has made us, he has made those who trust in Christ, his treasured possession. This is what the great hope is, that is expressed in an old confession of faith. What is our only hope in life and in death? The question goes and the answer comes that we are not our own, but belong to Him, both body and soul, both in life and in death, to God our Savior and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14, 7 to 8 lays this out. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. Our security is not that our salvation rests in the firmness of our grip, but rests in the grip of Him who holds us. It does not rest in me or in you. It rests in God and in God alone. We belong to Him, and He will not let us go. That is our inheritance. The riches of this inheritance are not the glories of heaven, therefore, rather it is God Himself. The inheritance that Paul lays out for these believers and for you and I. We have obtained an inheritance. This inheritance that we are to look for, the inheritance that he's going to talk about in verse 18 when he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be opened, enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He wants us to know the riches of the glory of being the inheritance of God. It is glorious. And God is in his glory, is ours as he has made us his. The glory of the inheritance that we have to look forward to is not merely streets of gold that we will get to walk on or pearly gated communities. Rather, it is that we will belong to him. That we will have the glorious God as our own and we will be with him. Him who shines like the sun. So that there is no need for sun or moon. God shines brightly. And there is no pain or sorrow there. Why? Because God is there. This is what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Where Christ suffered. Why? So that he might bring us to God, he says. The great gift of the gospel is not merely the gifts of God. It is the giver of those gifts. Here, at the end of rejoicing in all of these blessings, the danger for you and I is to rejoice that we, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, that we are chosen, or we have been, verse 5, he predestined. Or that we have been redeemed, or that we are forgiven. The benefits of the gospel. We rejoice in them, and we rejoice in those rightly. We rejoice in those rightly, being forgiven and redeemed. Oh, those are good gifts. But the giver of gifts is better than the gift themselves. The giver of the gifts is better than the gifts themselves. And so often we rejoice in the gift. And we walk away and forget that the giver is greater than those gifts. And here Paul wants to remind us, not just who has blessed us, verse 3. And so we praise him, we bless him. But here in verse 11, that he is the climax of those gifts. He is the inheritance. And here we see it is the ones who enjoy that are those who are in him. In him, in Christ. You and I have no blessing of God, no blessing of God. We have no inheritance in God outside of Christ. This may sound extremely offensive for you if you are new to Christianity. If you're visiting the church after a long while, you may wonder why Christians are so exclusive, right? I mean, why can't you just accept everybody? There's the Muslim way to God and the Buddhist way to God, and we all are good and we'll get there. No! The only way to enjoy this inheritance of God is through God, Christ's himself. We have no blessing outside of God, and so we sing about Christ. And when we study his word, we look for Christ. And we rejoice in Christ together. And he is the center of our fellowship together. Everything is all about Christ. And you'll notice the ground of our inheritance, it's not just in him, but it is also begins with him. It begins with him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our inheritance, our belonging to God, our inheritance with God does not originate with you and I, but it originates with God himself. We saw this just a couple of weeks ago in verse 3 and in verse 4 and 5, right? These hard truths, even as he chose us in him. And then verse 4, end of verse 4 and 5, in love he predestined us. These are hard words, but they are clear. Here, Paul revisits this topic once again. It's not that Paul is trying to stir the pot, all right? And he's like, all right, let's get this theological discussion going. That's not Paul's purpose here. Paul is all praise. He's all praise. He's all rejoicing. And he comes back to this theme once again of God's sovereign grace because it is rich and glorious. And it fits with the inheritance that we see talked about back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we see these ideas combined of inheritance and God's choosing his people. Verse 7 of chapter 7, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And again, just a few chapters later, Deuteronomy 14, 2, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Again and again and again, this idea is taught in Scripture, Old Testament to New, so that we can't escape it. And it's not meant to be the fuel for theological fire, for us to begin to debate and argue and debate with one another. It is meant to cause us to rejoice. Twice now, as Paul is just praising God, he talks about this. He talks about this. Some have tried to rework the idea that God predestines, that is, he chooses in advance, determines in advance. He does this in advance knowing what we ourselves will decide. That is, he has looked down foreknowledge, looked down through the halls of time, and seen those who will trust him, and there he chooses them. So God chooses those who trust him. When we switch that, when we make it that way, we are showing that God chooses those who choose him. We are still leaving the determining factor for those who get saved, not in God's hands, but in ours. We are saying, in effect, that the ones who initiate our salvation, even though God is the one who does it chronologically, we're the ones who do it logically. It begins with us. You can look and see this kind of thing in Romans 8, 29 to 30, where Paul talks about the those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What does that mean, that he foreknew them? That word for foreknowledge is used 7 times in the Scriptures. Twice it's used of individuals who know something in advance about something that's going to happen. Another time it's used to describe knowledge of events. But 5 times it's used with God as the subject and people as the object. So it's not that God knows something about us as if he knows how we will respond or knows what we will do. Rather, it is always God foreknew them. He foreknew his people. And this word is used only to describe those who He, in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Or we might say, those whom he foreknew, in verse 13, Paul doesn't use that word. He talks about in him, we also, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed. So the ones whom God foreknows in this special, unique sense are those who believe. And this is where we relate it back to, you can see in the Old Testament, this idea is talked about in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It is a special affection that God is setting his heart on these people. And what Paul is trying to say is that God is the sovereign one, and he sovereignly gives grace. He sovereignly gives grace. That our salvation is rooted ultimately not in our hands, not in our works or our willing, but is rooted ultimately and finally in God himself. And so that at the end of days, we will have nothing but praise for God and his glory for all that he has done. And we might ask the question, does this make us robots? That seems like a good question, doesn't it? I love this topic because whenever it comes up in the text, everybody is paying attention really closely. Does it make us robots? Genesis 50. Joseph is sold into slavery and he's brought out of slavery. He finds himself at the end of Genesis in chapter 50. His brothers are coming to him. They need food. And when their father dies, and they buried him, they're afraid now of Joseph because while they sold him into slavery, now Joseph has all the power in the relationship. And if he wants to destroy them, if he wants to punish them, you know, maybe a little, it would have been justice, right? I had a pit dug, and it's time for you guys to go down into that pit. And I'm going to sell you into slavery. And you're going to go into a foreign land. You know, that would have been justice. And when they come to him, they beg for him to forgive them. They say, our father, he wanted you to forgive us. And Joseph hears them and his response is, you meant this, that is, you meant what you did to me. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. They were doing it themselves and God was doing it. Just a few chapters later, Abraham, the second time he goes with his wife Sarah into a foreign nation. And Abraham the coward tells her to tell everyone else that she's his sister, not his wife, so that they don't kill him. This is a patriarch. And she does it, and so she must have been a good-looking woman, and she is taken by King Abimelech, and he's going to marry her. And that night, God comes to Abimelech. And he says this in Genesis chapter 20, verse 4. Abimelech had not approached her. So the Lord said to him, will you kill an... I'm sorry, he responds to God because God confronts Abimelech and tells him he is going to judge him and kill him and cause him great grief. And he says to the Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did Abraham himself not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. So he hasn't done anything yet because he goes on and says, I have not touched her yet. I have done this. And he asks, why? Because I haven't touched her, will you judge me? And God says to him, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Well, Abimelech didn't, he wasn't trying to get into her and couldn't. It was that he just, for whatever reason, didn't. I haven't done this. God, I am the one who didn't let you. Somehow, in some mysterious way, we are able to act and make decisions, and yet, in some mysterious way, God is sovereign and ruling over it all. We see this in Christ's crucifixion in Acts chapter 4. There we see these words being preached, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So you've got a lot of people all together set about to do one thing. They want to crucify Christ. They are determined to do it themselves. And yet in verse 28 we read this. They have gathered themselves together to do what? To do whatever your hand, that's the hand of the Lord, and your plan had predestined to take place. Here are these people acting on their own free cognizance, acting on their own ability, and yet, behind it all, they're doing exactly what God has determined would take place. This, being able to understand how these two truths relate to one another, is vitally important, not just for salvation, but for all of life, for even how we trust the scriptures themselves. You see, we believe as Christians that this is God's word, don't we? And not just part of it, but all of it. And Christ tells us that it is even the smallest parts of the letters, the jots and the tittles, all of it together is God's word, and that none of it will pass away. We believe that and we see that. But as we read through Old Testament and New Testament, one of the things that we find is that the writings of Moses sound a lot different from the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and the writings of John and Mark. Some Christians, trying to understand how this works, how God gave us his word, suggested that God dictated it. But we see these stylistic differences, don't we? They're all different. They sound different. They write different. The language, the grammar, the styles, it's all different. So Peter and Paul are really writing everything that they want to write, down to the very word choices. And yet we read that behind it all, God is the one who is moving them. In 2 Peter 1:21. That it is the Spirit who is bearing them along, causing every word that they write to be the word of God himself. This truth of God's standing behind all these things, even our salvation, has been a great comfort to Christians down through the centuries. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of election, Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. It is a mercy to know. It is a comfort to know that we are God's, not by the work of our own hands, but by the work of his. And we have this inheritance in God because he has made us his. And we can take comfort that God is actively working in all things to bring about his purposes. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, not most things, not some things, all things. If you can think of a thing, that thing is covered in the all things. And God is working all things according to the purpose of his will. When the terrors of the night and the uncertainties of tomorrow threaten us, the sovereign throne of God becomes a bed upon which we can rest. We may not know what shape tomorrow may take, but we know the one who shapes tomorrow. We know him. And he knows us. And if we have trusted in him, we belong to him. That is the ground of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance is in verse 13 and 14. In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is this guarantee that God guarantees our salvation with his own presence. The guarantee, the idea of the guarantee is that he is the down payment, the deposit, the promise, the certain promise of more to come. This is the promised Holy Spirit from Acts 1:4, where Christ promises the Holy Spirit is yet to come. And this is the grand reversal of the fall. Think of me, of the grand story of the Bible, all right? We begin Genesis chapter 1. All things are as they should be. And man and women are walking with God. But in Genesis chapter 3, everything falls apart. There at the beginning of the story, man and woman, they do what they want to do rather than obeying God. And so that relationship with God is broken. And so they are separated from God forever. And so death enters into the world. And here we have the down payment of God himself on being reunited with his people. The promise of that which is yet to come. God has not abandoned us. Rather, he has sealed us with himself. He is the redemption of the purchased possession, or the redemption of the inheritance. Our inheritance to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. We see that to the praise of his glory there at the end of verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And here again, at the end of verse 13, to the praise of his glory. All this is meant to resound to the glorious, eternal praise of God. Again and again, Paul has mentioned to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. The purpose of God in saving us rebels is not so that we buckle down and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to get through life. It is so that we will praise God and be to the praise of God. God's glory stands at the center of all things. You know that song, that old song? You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. You know, sometimes we live life like that. You're so vain, you probably think this life is all about you. You are so vain, you probably think Christ dying on the cross is all about you. You are so vain, we think salvation is all about us. Isaiah 43:20-21. God declares this. He says, "For I give water in the wilderness, describing of his mercy to his people Israel, rivers in the desert to drink for my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself." Why did God do all this? That they might declare my praise. In the book of Exodus, over and over again, in the first half of the book of Exodus, God tells Moses that the reason he's going through all this with Pharaoh and Egypt is so that the whole world might know that he alone is God. God is doing it so that all may know, so that all may rejoice in him, that we might have no excuse except to know and recognize him, the one true God. God is the end of our salvation, the great gift of the gospel, the great point of the gospel. And too often we believe that the joy of the presence of God is only future. And yet what we're told here is that we have been given and sealed with the Spirit now. That is our place in our security, in the inheritance of God, isn't because of how good we are, but it is rooted ultimately in the action of God to seal us to himself by the presence of his own Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Some groups will teach that what Christians need is a second work of grace. That is, you and I need, if we want to really, you know, kick our spiritual life up a notch and achieve a higher level of Christian living, what you and I need is to have this second work of grace, a second blessing, they might call it, an experience with the Spirit. But we do not see that in the Scriptures. Rather, from the very moment we have believed, when you believed, you were sealed, right? From the moment you believed, it is simultaneous. We have been given the Spirit of God, sealing us to Himself. The experience of the presence of God is not meant to be merely future, it is meant to be present now. So take comfort. God has not abandoned us. Rather, He walks with us in every fiery trial in this life. And we are to be reminded that the best is yet to come. I'm reminded of the story of a woman. I heard a preacher give this story, so that means I have no idea if it's true. There's no way to follow up to know whether it was true or just an illustration being used. But he told the tale of a woman who was getting ready. She was getting late in life. She had some serious health difficulties. And it was expected that she would pass within the next year. And so she met with her pastor to go over funeral details and to make sure everything was done and that the gospel was preached. And as she was going over the details with him, she told him that she wanted to be buried with a fork, which is an odd thing to want to be buried with. And he asked, inquired, why a fork? And she told him, whenever you go to someone's house, they have you over for a meal, and they tell you at the end of the meal, hold on to your fork. You know that the best is yet to come. And she tells the preacher she wanted others at her funeral to know that while her life here was ending, the best was yet to come. She had the inheritance, the rich inheritance to look forward to. She had her God before her. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the best is yet to come. And if we have trusted in Christ, it is ours in truth. It is yours in truth. And friend, if you have not put your faith in Christ, if you have worked up till now, you've tried to live a good life, you've tried to turn over a new leaf, and maybe a new leaf after that, and then another leaf, and you're beginning to run out of leaves, God doesn't accept you, friend, because of what you will do or can do or have done. He accepts us only on what Christ has finished. You see, we believe here that 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son into the world. God coming into the world, He lived the life that you and I could never live. Became truly one of us. Became fully obedient to the Father. Was righteous. And though He was blameless in His life, He went to the cross. And there He did what we read about and saw last week in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And He was killed and murdered and slaughtered as a sacrifice so that all who trust in Him might have their sins forgiven. And we know that His death was accepted by God because 3 days later, on the third day, He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven and is there now before the Father, interceding for all his people. Friend, trust in this Savior. Trust in his great work for you. And know that these blessings, the rich inheritance that we have to look forward to, can be yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, Father, Son, and Spirit, we have every reason to praise you. Father, it is before the foundation of the world, you were at work in to save us in love. You worked. And Son, you came, and by your blood we were redeemed so that we stand forgiven before the Father. And Spirit, you, by your mercy, fill us and sealed us so that we are accepted and secured. We praise you. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. For you have done a mighty work in us to save us and rescue us from the guilt of our own sin, that we might stand before you with glad hearts and great joy. We ask, O God, that you would firm up our step, that we would serve you in all of life and trust you completely. You, the one who works all things according to the counsel of your will. Let us trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.